Now, I've already said this is a psalm that is quoted a lot in the New Testament. It's a psalm that deals with a time where David faces shame and disgrace. But it also points towards the shame and disgrace that Christ suffered, hence why it's quoted so much in the New Testament. And, you know, by extension, it points to our suffering too, because we identify ourselves with Christ. So this is a great psalm. If you've ever felt embarrassment or shame for your faith, or just in terms of reminding us of that humiliation of Christ and his suffering on our behalf, but also the glory that followed from it. So let's read Psalm 69. The director of music to the tune of Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I'm worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched, my eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me, without reason, outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies, without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. But I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. The zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favour. In your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly. I'm in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. But as for me, afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them, for God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. I'm going to make 3 points today. So the first point is by far the longest, but it is also the saddest. So I will give you a little bit of positivity and glimmer of hope in the last 2 points, but they will be briefer. So here's David in trouble again. Very classic psalm, isn't it? A lot of psalms are written in times of trouble. And what we see here is this metaphor being, you know, up to the neck in water, sinking in the depths, surrounded by these floods and about to be engulfed. Oh yeah, there's a picture that goes with this. I don't think David wore a suit and tie, but if he went to the Brazilian church, he would have. So he's feeling overwhelmed, about to drown, struggling to keep his head above water. We recognize that sort of metaphor in our own lives, don't we? Why does he feel this way? Well, he's been disgraced and overwhelmed by scorn and by mocking. So, for example, verse 19, he says, I'm scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Now, why is he in disgrace? That's a bit of a tricky one to answer. There's a bit of a clue in verses 4 and 5 where David says, I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. Possibly there's hints that David's been accused of stealing, some dishonesty, some embezzlement, wrongly accused, but he's been unable to sort of to prove his innocence. So he looks guilty. So he's had to restore what he didn't steal. And he admits to some folly. So maybe he's sort of done something stupid that left himself vulnerable to this accusation. So in verse 5, he says, you, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. So there is guilt, but he's not guilty of stealing. There is folly. So maybe he's put himself into a bad situation or done something stupid. His accusers have stepped in and he can't defend himself against these accusations. Now, it's kind of tricky to know because, like, we know a lot about David's life, but there's not an obvious event that I could think of that matches that description. But he's done something foolish. He's left himself open to embarrassment. And you kind of get the feeling that there's all these people around him that are just watching and waiting for this moment to accuse him of something, to shame him. So verse 4, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many of my enemies without cause. You know, they've got no reason or cause to hate him, but there are enemies out there who are out to get him. They seek to destroy me, he says in verse 4. And then we spend a bit of time, you know, with David giving you that sense of his shame and his disgrace in his life. So we've got a different picture with this one. You know, he's the people at the gate mock him. He's the song of the drunkards. They're making up bawdy songs about him. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. So he's the butt of every joke. He's the subject of the songs. The satirical jesters laughing at his expense. And he's also socially shunned. So verse 8, we see that his own family have turned their backs on him. He's a foreigner. I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. But did you notice that there's a strong religious element to this persecution as well? It's not just that his follies led to disgrace, but these enemies that are out to get him are those who sort of, they're really God's enemies. They're shaming him because of his love for God. So, you know, for example, verse 7, he says, "I endure scorn for your sake. Shame covers my face. Zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." These are people that are against David. They started by being against God, and now they've looked for a time to trap David and to make him look bad. And they even take his sort of religious acts, his spiritual moments, and turn them to shame. So verse 10, "When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me." So even in his spiritual practice, you know, those religious moments, they tease him, they mock him, they scorn him. And I don't know if that resonates with you to some extent. In those moments when your faith is, or when you visibly act out your faith, put it into practice, maybe you face ridicule in your family or in your place of work. I know some of you, maybe from homes where when you go to church, people think you're crazy, a waste of your time. When you go to the prayer meeting, your neighbours think, yeah, you're nuts. And that's what we're seeing here. David is being attacked because of his faith in the Lord. You see, well, David worries about this sort of spilling out to others of God's people. So in verse 6, he prays that God would protect his people from the scorn that he's facing. So he says, "God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. These enemies have got me. They're embarrassing me. But please protect your people from that same shame." Now, I don't know if you noticed that echoes shame is kind of something that's mentioned in Psalm 22 that we read. I did a little search on Bible Gateway. It's a great website. Chris, I'd recommend that. You can have a little salesmanship back. Thank you for giving us David Suchet. I give you back Bible Gateway. Yeah, if you search for shame, there are zillions of references to it. Loads in the Psalms, loads throughout the Scriptures. It's a common feeling among God's people to be facing shame. Now, we also said this is a psalm that's quoted a lot in the New Testament. And it's quoted by Jesus himself. And it's quoted by Jesus to explain why the world hates him. So can we have a look at John 15? Oh, you've got my lovely picture there. I'll explain that in a moment. So in John 15, when Jesus, with his disciples in the upper room, he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, and for they do not know the one who sent me. They have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what's written in their law," Psalm 69, "they hated me without reason." And again, Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 15. He says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So we see, Jesus himself identifies with this feeling that David's expressing here, that people are hating him because they hate God. And I think, whatever David's experience of this was, I think you can argue that Jesus' experience was even more so. Jesus and the Father are one, and those who hate the one hate the other. And by extension, Jesus is saying to his disciples that they're also going to hate you as well. That's why I put that sort of natty little his and hers jumpers on there. Just so there's a sense of we identify ourselves with Christ. We're called by his name. We're literally Christians, followers of Christ. People hate Christ. They hate us. We're wearing the same jumpers. We're wearing a matching set. tasteful blue knitted jumpers, maybe not. Now, time for a bit of audience participation. There are two other verses in Psalm 69 which also look at the opposition between Christ and the world and get quoted in the New Testament. So did you spot two other verses that specifically about Christ being opposed by the world in Psalm 69? Verse 21 is a great call. They offered him vinegar. Okay, so that's what happens on the cross, and we'll have a look at that in a moment. Verse 9, fantastic. So verse 9 is quoted in John's Gospel. You remember when Jesus goes to the temple and it's full of people, the money changers and selling doves, making loads of money out of this religious practice, and Jesus clears the temple. And his disciple, you know, John quotes, "Zeal for your house, zeal for the temple will consume me." That clash of worldviews, the world making money and cash out of their faith, and Jesus saying, "No, that's not what the house is for. God's house is for meeting with God." And then verse 21 is actually quoted by each of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Jesus is on the cross and he's being crucified, and they offer him vinegar. So if I read the Luke account, it says, "The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" They're mocking him. That's just one of the many ways that Christ was shamed and disgraced and scorned. He was mocked, spat on, stripped, humiliated, crucified. I mean, that's considered to be the most horrendous way to be killed. If you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't even be crucified. So shameful. And the point that Jesus is making in John 15 was that the world hates him, they'll hate my followers as well, they'll hate us as well. So it's a bit of a wake-up call, to not to be surprised by having enemies that look to shame us or embarrass us. That is the experience that Christ had, it's the experience that we have. And we live in a time, I think, when traditional biblical Christianity is viewed as being out of date, old-fashioned, anti-intellectual, even offensive in the world, isn't it? And we believe in truth. Objective truth in a post-truth world. We believe in objective morality at a time when our culture favours personal freedom and individual expression. And so we face shame and we face ridicule. And we sort of have two options. We kind of shut up and keep our faith private, or bear that shame and that disgrace that Christ himself carried. I don't know if you're feeling, "Oh, Paul, that's a bit of a sad place to be, isn't it?" I did tell you the first point was going to be dark. Let's get some positivity, shall we? So, how on earth would you respond living in a world that hates Christ and hates his followers? Well, let's look at what David did. So, my second point, and the new slide, God's people are known and loved. What does David do? As he's there drowning up to his neck in the floods, David prays. Of course he prays. Verse 1, "Save me, O God." Verse 14, "Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Come near," verse 18, "come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes." Now, promise you some positivity, but that prayer isn't immediately answered. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if David said, "Save me," and God saved him, that job done, all the shame's gone. But we actually hear in the psalm that David's been praying already for a long time. So verse 3, he says, I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. He has been looking, he has been praying, he has been calling out. And yet, he is encouraged to pray again, to pray more. Even after using up his energy, even out running out of voice, he still cries out. I think there are two things that encourage David in this low point of shame and disgrace. Firstly, that God knows what's going on. God knows him. God knows what's going on. And secondly, he appeals to God's character. Now, I don't know if you notice, we sort of, as you read through those early verses in the Psalms, there's an awful lot of me and I in what David says, me and I. And then there's a couple of points where David sort of just turns it back and says, but you, looks to God, and says, you. So verse 5, you, God, you know my folly. And again in verse 19, you know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. You know them. He's poured out his complaint to God. He's confessed his sin and his folly. And God knows. God knows. And he cares. He sees and he notices. And he's provoked by this provocation, this persecution of his people. So as David brings his prayers to God, God already knows. He knows David. He knows his enemies. He knows his folly. He knows his situation. And God will act. The second encouragement is he appeals to God's character. David doesn't ask for deliverance on his own account. In fact, you know, he says he confesses his guilt before God. He prays on the basis of God's love, God's grace, God's goodness, and his compassion. I've got a slide on that. So, verse 13, he says, I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favour. That's God's grace he's appealing to. In your great love, O God, answer me. Answer me with your sure salvation. Answer me, Lord. This is verse 16. Out of the goodness of your love, in your great mercy, turn to me. Verse 33, the Lord hears the needy. That's God's compassion that he's appealing to. He does not despise his captive people. He appeals to God because of his love, his grace, his goodness, and his compassion. And there is a happy ending. So, let's look at God's people vindicated. By the end of the psalm, we see David has this clear confidence that his prayer, his desperate plea, will be answered. And it's going to end in three things. Shame for the wicked, praise for God, and vindication for his people. Now, shame for the wicked. David has a lot of verses here, doesn't he, where he prays for God to bring judgment on these wicked persecutors. So this, like from verse 22, you get this string of pleas to God. You know, may their table become a snare. May their eyes be darkened, their backs be bent. Pour out your wrath on them. May their place be deserted, no one dwelling in their tents. Charge them with crime. Don't let them share in your salvation. Blot them out. Erase them from the book of life. Now, do you think David's gone too far here? Is this too much vengeance? Certainly it's an encouragement. I think that when we bring our prayers to God, you know, David doesn't filter his prayer, does he? He brings that anger, that hatred he's feeling. He brings that out, pours it out before the Lord. Is it too much? Well, bear in mind two things. One, David is not going to do these things. He's praying to God. He's saying, look, God, I look to you to judge. I'm not going to exact judgment on them. we mustn't take revenge. But he prays to God, can you deal with these people? Secondly, think about what these people have done. And these are people that have turned their backs on God. They hate God and they hate his people. They've literally been, you know, watching this opportunity to embarrass and shame and attack David. They've chosen that pathway. And the consequences, they will have to face the end of that choice they've made. So I think, you know, it's a severe prayer, but it's one that's David's bringing to God. These are your enemies, God. Please deal with them. Actually, these verses are quoted twice in the New Testament. These verses of retribution. So that plea, you know, may his place be deserted, may there be no one to dwell in it, is quoted by Peter when he's talking about Judas and how Judas has killed himself. And that sort of opened up a space for another apostle. So literally, this is prophesying that the wicked, Judas who's betrayed Jesus, would be judged and would die. Paul also quotes this in Romans 11, and here Paul's looking at God's plan to save the Gentiles in order to provoke Jews to faith. And Paul's sort of distinguishing between Jews that have hardened their heart against the gospel, who've rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and those who are part of the believing remnant, who had trusted in Jesus. And in that context, Paul quotes this psalm saying, may their table become a snare and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. So this is a serious warning about hardening ourselves against God, against turning our back on him. But a tinge of that encouragement that God has a remnant that he saves. He is using his word to provoke people back to him. Right, let's move on to praise for God. Verse 30 starts a lovely few verses of praise for the Lord. I'll praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. So God does rescue his people and they do praise him. Do you notice that it's not a transactional moment? It's not, I don't know if you're in trouble sometimes, you sort of say to God, God, if you help me, I will do this, blah, blah, blah. Well, here we see God's not interested in their bulls and their sacrifices. God is pleased with their hearts, with their genuine gladness as they praise him, as they thank him, as they sing for the rescue that he's brought to them. God wants our heartfelt delight. It's really good that we spent some time this morning thanking and praising God for his salvation. God loves that. And finally, we get the vindication. God's people that have been shamed and disgraced will be shown to be right. We get this lovely picture at the end of the psalm. So verse 35, God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. People will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it. And those who love his name will dwell there. God's people are saved. Their cities are rebuilt. They're settled. They're safe. It's a lovely picture of God's people in God's place, under God's rule and his protection. And notice that his people are those who love his name. Those are the two options the psalm presents us with. Either we are enemies of God who turned away from him and attack his people. We hate him. We hate his people. Or we're those who love God's name. We love God. We love his people. And in God's universe, there is only justice. There are two ways to live. And those who embrace God will be vindicated. They'll be shown to be on the right side. Trusting in God, you will face joy, though you might have to face shame for a time now. For now, we share that shame of Christ. We face disgrace for his name. But judgment is coming that will destroy the enemies of God and save his people. Now, I said I'd quote from some of those psalms that we mentioned earlier on. Psalm 118 is a good psalm to finish with, because Peter quotes this in the New Testament. So if you're looking for vindication, you're looking for joy and hope, you're looking that you're on the right path, well, Peter quotes Psalm 118 to say, look, Christ has been rejected, but it turns out he is the winner. He's the victor. So this is from Psalm 118 and from 1 Peter. Peter writes, now to you who believe, this stone, Jesus, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. The world hates Christ. The world hates his people. But Christ will become the cornerstone. He is the precious one. He is the Saviour. Stick with him. Let's pause for a moment and then we will sing our final song together. Let's just take a moment to reflect on what we've read.